Good morning. It's the second Sunday of Easter, and Christ is risen. So, right? Indeed. So, it's my blessing to be with you. You know, when Scott was telling you earlier that I brought maps, I was sitting there one thinking, well, the people new to the church must wonder what that's all about. And we have so many new people. When I preach and, I'm just going to tell you, when I preach and teach, I like to use maps if I can, because I think they make things clear, and they help me to explain what's happening in Scripture and to connect dots and just enrich our experience of God's holy word. So I do have maps today. Plural, no less, okay? So would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we are here on this Sunday to begin an 8-part series drawn out of the book of Exodus, telling the story of Exodus, the story of salvation, God's rescue of the Israelites, which is a foreshadowing of God's rescue of humanity through Jesus Christ. For a Jew, the story of the Exodus is the great salvation story in the Hebrew Bible. Everything thereafter looked back to that moment when God rescued them. But you need to know more about the story if you're really going to appreciate the depth of it and see what God really does. So we're going to I have maps. We're going to trace a little bit and see how it is that they needed to be rescued from Egypt, okay? So Abraham, you've undoubtedly heard of, I suspect, and his family were originally from the land of Ur. And the father and the family moved them northward to Haran, and it is there that God comes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham and to Sarah, I'm going to make you three promises. I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than the stars. I'm going to give you a land, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham goes. He goes to the promised land. He takes all of his possessions, all of his extended kinfolk, and they go. And he goes with Lot, his nephew, and off they go, headed down toward Canaan. On the map, you could see Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. Canaan is the land of milk and honey. Canaan is where modern-day Israel is. It will be where the Israelite kingdoms of Judah and Israel will be. The land of Canaan, and there they are to grow and to prosper. But if you've read the book of Genesis, or if you have been to see the Broadway musical Joseph and His Magic Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know that that is not quite how it goes, because what happens is Abraham, I'm going to use the old word from the KJV, Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begets Jacob, and Jacob begets 12 sons. And one of those sons is named Joseph, and Joseph is the firstborn son to the woman whom Abraham really loved, because Abraham's 12 sons are born to 4 different women, 2 wives and 2 servant girls. And that's, read the book of Genesis, it's all there, okay? And Jacob has a fondness in his heart, especially for Joseph. And he does make him this beautiful coat to wear. And Joseph is kind of silly about it. He has this ability to interpret dreams, but he just lords it really over his brothers. I think he probably does it innocently, but they don't see it that way. They want rid of him, and so they send him into slavery, sell him into slavery to some passing Ishmaelites. And he goes to Egypt. That's where we pick up in earnest the story of Joseph in Egypt. Now, I can't go through the whole thing. It's about 10 chapters long in the book of Genesis. But there he goes. And you wonder, well, why is 10 chapters in Genesis going to be devoted to the story of Joseph? And it's really because of what happens to the family. Joseph rises to great prominence through his interpretation of the Pharaoh's dreams. And a famine comes to the land of Canaan, and they're all going to starve. And that might well be the end of the story of Abraham's descendants. But no, They make their way to Egypt to buy food. And there they get eventually reunited with Joseph. And they end up staying there. So at the end of the book of Genesis, the Israelites are not in Canaan. They are in Egypt. And when the book of the Exodus opens, they've been enslaved there for, I don't know how long. Maybe that's tell us exactly 200 years. Life has been hard for them now. They have grown in number and multiplied, and even Pharaoh is frightened of them because of their sheer numbers. They work hard. They make bricks. Pharaoh denies them the straw necessary to make bricks. Pharaoh ends up ordering that all the male children are to be slaughtered when they are born in an attempt to keep the population of the Hebrews down. And that, my friends, is the foreshadowing of what? That's the foreshadowing of Herod's massacre of the infants in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. There are a couple of midwives who stand for all the midwives of Israel, I think, who refuse to do Pharaoh's bidding. But there's a baby born to a Levite man and his wife. The mother hides this little baby for a few months, and then when it becomes impossible to hide this baby anymore, takes the baby, builds a little basket for the baby, and takes the baby down and puts the baby in the bulrushes of the Nile River. And a sister of the baby watches to see what happens. And along comes Pharaoh's daughter who sees that baby. And I guess Pharaoh's heart goes out to that baby. And she rescues that baby. And the sister of the baby runs over to Pharaoh's daughter and says, look, you need someone to take care of this baby for you, to nurse this baby for you. I'll get one of the Hebrew women to do it for you. And Pharaoh's daughter says, sure. Sounds like a good idea. So she gives the baby over, and the baby is cared for by the baby's own mother. It's really a remarkable story in several ways. One is that the upshot of it is that the baby is raised in the house of Pharaoh. And of course, you know who that baby is. That baby's Moses. Everybody's heard of Moses. Lots of books, lots of movies, lots of everything. Moses, one of the great prophets of Israel. The man lifted up by God to rescue the Israelites, indeed, as the story of the Exodus unfolds, which Arthur will talk about in the coming weeks. But for now, we have this baby who's plucked out of the river, and raised an Egyptian. Well, when he rose up, he sees an Egyptian overseer beating a Hebrew slave. And he kills the Egyptian overseer who has been beating the Egyptian slave. And he thinks maybe he could get away with it, but he doesn't get away with it. Other people know it. Of course they do. Everybody sees everything. So he runs, Moses does, and he runs down to this wilderness area called Midian. That's kind of this big circle area. It's just kind of a general term. But there's really hardly anything there, okay? But there are other people there. And Moses, being grown and so forth, now he meets a father and he's got daughters, and Moses gets married there. Marries a woman named Zipporah. So that's one of the interesting things you get in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. You know what else there is? God is nowhere to be seen. There's the slightest mentions of God in chapter 1. And as you read through the story of Moses and the birth of Moses and the river and the attacking the Egyptian overseer and fleeing to Midian and getting married and all, you're reading on and on and on and on and on, you think you're going to run into some mention of God, and you don't. Perhaps it is a reflection of a people who have been enslaved for 200 years and wonder where God is. Haven't you ever wondered that in your life? You're going through hard times. You're suffering. It might be because of illness or death, loss of a loved one. Many things. You would be unusual, I think, if you'd never asked, where are you, God? Where are you, God? Because sometimes we can feel alone in our suffering. And it's sad because God, of course, isn't going anywhere. But maybe the absence of God here in the beginning of the book of Exodus is a reflection of how the Israelites see themselves and their own life. For God had made great promises. The promises that God made had perhaps been forgotten by the Israelites. You know how it is. Time passes. They don't have anything written down. There's no treaty documents or anything else. People forget. Perhaps they've even forgotten many of the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know. But you can't come to these first two chapters in this book of Exodus, this book which could be entitled God Saves, and not be struck by the absence of God. But of course, God is never really absent, right? So we come to the 23rd verse of the second chapter. This is the last paragraph in the second chapter of the book of Exodus. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. This is the Pharaoh, the particular Pharaoh who had been after the male infants and the rest. The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. Of course they did. And they cried out. Does it tell us to whom they cried out? No. They just cried out. They're enslaved and they're suffering and children are dying and soldiers are running them down. And they groan and they cry out. Perhaps it's just an undirected groaning and crying coming out of the human heart in the face of this suffering. And they feel lost and they feel alone. Their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. I don't know why it's written that way. But I do know that across Scripture, there is a special place for the most marginalized, the most oppressed of people, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the enslaved. But the writer says, their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's a funny idea, isn't it? What do you mean he remembered? I mean, really, does God forget stuff? That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Does God really forget things? No, God doesn't forget things. One thing you discover when you dive a little deep into the Hebrew Bible, that there's all these beautiful euphemisms, some of which are absolutely lovely, some of which are kind of crude, okay? But this is one of those. God remembered. You see, for the Hebrews, this was a way of saying, well, the time has come. God has heard their groaning, and the time has come to act. To act. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites. Now, I'm going to read to you the NIV, 25th verse. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, let me tell you what it is in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is, God saw the Israelites and God knew. Just that, God knew. There are four verbs in these two sentences. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. When I, was working on this and I saw that the Hebrew word for God, for knew, was something close to yada, I couldn't help but what if it was like yada, 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 but it's not. Just if you look up at there and you wonder that to yourself, it's not. It's something else. It comes from the Yiddish. It's idyah. So anyway, okay. So God heard, God remembered, God saw, and I love really, the translators don't need to add words here. Just end it, and God knew. God knew what? I guess if the writer wanted us to know in all exactitude what it is God knew, the writer would tell us. But no, God knew. They were his people, perhaps. The time has come. He will be their God. All of that I can take is encompassed in that simple, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. And I think in our own lives, we can take comfort in this very brief paragraph written at the end of the book of Exodus after God has been absent. When we feel like God has been absent, our groanings go up to God in our suffering, in our pain. But God hears, and God remembers, and God sees you, and God knows. You see, that's who God is. Those four verbs, God hears, and God remembers, and God sees, and God knows. So when you come back next week, what you are going to find is that Arthur's going to talk about Moses and the burning bush. A famous story. You probably know the story. But that is what God does. That's Exodus 3. That is exactly what follows on the heels of this. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. So, one lesson among many I take away from these two chapters is when you feel like God has left you alone, know that God has not. You might feel that way. I'm not going to take that away from you. I'm not going to tell you, well, don't feel that way. You feel as you feel, but you need to know that the truth is something else. The truth is something else. God hears and God remembers. God sees and God knows. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, the truth is, in our lives, there are times that we feel adrift and alone, and we cry out, "Where are you, God?" It is part of our experience in life, in this broken world. Reassure us that indeed you are with us. Bring to our minds the story of the Israelites. The Hebrews who are enslaved and just groan and they just cry out without any direction. But God hears and God remembers and God sees and God knows. For we know, Lord, that you do love us and you actually never do leave us alone. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.